This is Pastor Tom Martin of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, inviting you to worship God on this Lord's Day morning, May 24th, 2020. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus, the beloved Son, to whom the Father has given the nations as his inheritance. So then, will you come with gladness as the Lord calls us to worship him? Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. People of God, grace, mercy, and peace be yours abundantly. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your steadfast love toward us. We marvel at your patience. We're delighted with your generosity. We're amazed at the grace you have shown to us while we were still sinners. We wonder at your ministry of reconciliation by which you have made peace by the blood of the cross and brought us into fellowship with yourself. We thank you that we have peace with God. We're amazed at the grace in which we now stand, that we who are no people are now the beloved people of God, that having received mercy, we're no longer aliens and exiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We thank you that you've given to us the Holy Spirit, who assures us that we are the sons and daughters of God, and who does so in part by giving us a sorrow and detestation for sin that prompts us to confess our sin. And so, because we have failed to observe all that Jesus has taught us, we come now confessing our sins before you in silence. Our Father, we are glad that you have assured us that as we forsake our sins through repentance, and as we come to you in faith, you have compassion on us and will abundantly pardon. Accept us now as the redeemed sinners who are sanctified by the Holy Spirit and have the joyful confidence of those who know that they are accepted by you for the sake of Jesus the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 441. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. Trinity Hymnal number 441, a hymn that's based on the Messianic 72nd Psalm. Now we turn to the Old Testament to read from Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 17. Jacob, the patriarch, of whom we read in these verses, Jacob the patriarch was a rascal, and his scheming ways have caught up with him to the extent that he's fleeing from his brother Esau in fear of his life. Not very promising material for God to work with. Certainly not the kind of person that you'd expect God to have dealings with, but the Lord is gracious, and he has a breathtaking promise to make to Jacob. Will you listen to God's word and be amazed at his graciousness? Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that your promise is to gather in a multitude of God-worshipping offspring. People who worship in spirit and in truth, the kind of worshippers that you seek after. We're humbled by the grace that you have given to us, that we should be called children of God, as indeed we are. We pray that we would be obedient children, not disobedient and wayward. We ask that you would teach us your ways, that we would be true disciples of the Lord Jesus, eagerly desiring to observe all that the Savior is teaching us. And our Heavenly Father, you have called us as your church to the glorious task of making disciples. And so we want to pray this morning for your ambassadors. You teach us that your church is to baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to the name of the living and true God. And so we ask that those who go forth as the heralds of the gospel would have grace to make you known in your glorious saving majesty as the only living and true God, the Creator whose invisible nature is stamped on creation, the Savior who has come to seek and to save those who are lost, the Sanctifier who regenerates dead sinners and makes redeemed sinners holy. We ask, Father, that those who go forth as your spokesmen bearing such a message as this might be preserved from teaching error. We ask that you would give them grace and fluency to make plain the truth about you as you have revealed that truth to us. Our Father, as you have called upon your church to teach Christians to observe all that the Savior has commanded, we pray that your ambassadors will adorn the gospel message with a godly lifestyle. We pray that you would keep their feet from stumbling. We ask that you would guard their hearts against temptation. We pray that they might walk day by day in repentance. We ask, our Father, that you might bless them with godly unions. We pray for godly spouses who will be true helpmates to one another in the cause of the gospel. We ask that you would protect their marriages, that you would guard their families. We pray that you would deliver them from hypocrisy, that you would keep them constantly reliant upon yourself. We ask, our Father, that you would give to them great wisdom to teach and apply your word. We know that there are those who have gone forth to labor in alien cultures where they need special wisdom to be able to translate the unchanging teachings of Scripture into the diverse and changing cultural settings in which disciples find themselves. We pray, our Father, that you would give great wisdom to be able to bring the truth in all of its clarity, in all of its changelessness, and to unfold it into all of those situations that your people might learn how to walk as those who honor the Savior and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. We ask that you would be pleased to be raising up those who are gifted to teach. We pray that the little ones of your church would be well instructed. instructed. We pray that you would bless them with faithful instructions in their households, in the classrooms, through the examples of those who are members of the congregations of your church. We pray that the truth of the gospel would be unfolded in all of its relevance to all of the changing scenes and seasons of life, so that your saints will acknowledge your goodness and your mercy all the days of their lives. We pray that you would give to your servants perseverance to endure to the very end, to the glory of Jesus, the Savior who has promised to be with his people to the very end of the age, the Savior in whose name we now pray. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 453. All authority and power, every status and domain, now belongs to him who suffered our redemption to obtain. Trinity Hymnal number 453. And now we read from the New Testament, turning for the last time, for the time being, to Matthew's Gospel. We read this morning Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And having described Jesus' resurrection, Matthew skips over some other appearances of Jesus to his disciples at Jerusalem, appearances that are recorded in the other Gospels. Matthew wants to take us back up north to Galilee, where Jesus had said that he would meet with the disciples again. And so Matthew brings us to a Galilean mountainside, where Jesus shows up just as he has promised. Listen to what happened there as Matthew wraps up his gospel account. It's God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's the word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you might be pleased to dispel our unbelief and strengthen our faith. We ask that you would use your word as you have promised. For you have told us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We ask that you might make it so today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we saw the soldiers who had guarded the tomb setting out eagerly on their mission. They have a most fantastic tale to tell. It has no basis in fact, but no matter. They have money in their pockets, and they've been commissioned by the religious authorities to spread the word. And so they did. Matthew tells us they were rather successful in getting their yarn out. Theirs was the not so great commission. This morning, Matthew turns to the Lord Jesus, giving him the last word in his gospel account. And we discover that our commission is far different to the commission entrusted to these soldiers. Our commission is a great commission entrusted by Jesus to his church. It is our great commission. The soldiers were commissioned to spread a tale. We have been commissioned to spread the truth. So this morning we want to consider our great commission and how Jesus has provided for the truth to be spread, how he has underwritten our commission, if you like. That last Lord's Day, we saw how the chief priest gave the soldiers sufficient money to ensure that their word went out. The Lord Jesus has provided all that is necessary to allow us to accomplish the commission that he has given to his church. So we want to look at our great commission this morning, and we'll do it in this way. First of all, in verses 16 and 17, we'll see the great challenge. And going on from there, in verse 18, we'll see the great coronation. And then verses 19 and 20, we'll observe the great conquest. And by looking at these verses in this way, we will be emboldened to embrace the task that Jesus has given to his church. Now look at this great challenge, first of all, that's alluded to in verses 16 and 17. If the truth of the gospel is to be spread everywhere, we can well imagine that there are all kinds of challenges to be overcome. But I think Matthew highlights the most basic challenge of all in verses 16 and 17. Listen. Now, when the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed him, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Do you see this gathering that Matthew describes? It's a worshipping gathering. And of course, we've said that's the inevitable and the true and proper response to the resurrected Lord Jesus. Jesus accepts their worship because Jesus is God. Worship is his due. But that's where it gets really interesting, because Matthew tells us that there were some there who doubted. There were some there who doubted. Chrysostom, many, many years ago, says, and if some doubted, herein again we admire the evangelist's truthfulness. This is a very honest account of ordinary people, and I like that. When Chrysostom preached those words, he was preaching as a famous preacher who no doubt knew that in his congregation there were people who were in different places, just as is in the case of almost any congregation of Jesus' church. We hear of the Great Commission, and immediately there are people who are ready to jump into the breach. What's needed? Sign me up. Sign me up to teach. I'm ready to plan the fellowship meal. I'll organize that activity. What needs to be done? Just call on me. I'm the one for the job. Just point me in the right direction. And then there are others within the community of God's people who hear of the responsibilities associated with the Great Commission, the responsibilities associated with being a part of the church, and their reaction is, and sometimes we identify with the latter kind of person, the person who hesitates. You know, when someone shows you a group photograph, first thing you do, if you're like me, probably the first thing you're going to do is to look at that photograph to see where you are in it. And maybe as you read with me Matthew's account in these last few verses, you saw yourself in the doubter's corner. And if that's the case, I want to encourage you today. First of all, who were these doubters? Well, we're not exactly sure who they were. They seem to be a different group from the 11 disciples. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 mentions an occasion where more than 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus at one time. And it may very well be that this is the occasion when those 5,000 plus people saw the resurrected Jesus. It's, in other words, Matthew's painting for us here right at the end of his gospel another of those Galilean crowd scenes. The kinds of scenes that characterize Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And it may be that there are many there then who are meeting the resurrected Jesus for the first time. And we know that the resurrection of Jesus was something that was a challenge for the disciples themselves, for the 11 that Matthew refers to. We think of Thomas, don't we, in John's gospel. Thomas responds to the words of the other disciples that they'd seen the risen Jesus. And Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I'll never believe. You see, if you're struggling to get your head around what Jesus' resurrection means, you're in good company. When we encounter Jesus, I'm remembering that Jesus comes to us in the scriptures not as someone who's simply the subject of another biography. Jesus stands out as someone who is dramatically and radically different from anyone you have ever encountered before. And yes, it's going to take you a while to digest the implications of who Jesus is and what he's done. Matthew Henry talks about these people who doubted. He says it's like you can imagine a balance where the scales are kind of wavering. Will the pan go up or will it go down? And Matthew Henry goes on to say these doubts that they had were afterward removed and their faith grew to full assurance. And it tended much to the honor of Christ that the disciples doubted before they believed, so that they cannot be said to be credulous and willing to be imposed upon, for they first questioned and proved all things and then held fast that which was true. Do you hear what Matthew Henry is saying? He's saying it's a good feature of a disciple to weigh up the truth, to evaluate what's being said, to probe and to explore that truth. And in fact, when Matthew speaks of those who doubted, he uses an unusual word for doubt. He's not talking about outright unbelief. It's more the idea of a wavering faith, that scales that Matthew Henry describes, where we're not quite sure whether the pan is going to go up or down. Matthew uses that word one other time in his gospel, in chapter 14, where Peter gets out of the boat. Do you remember Jesus comes in the storm and Peter says, invite me to come to you across the water and I'll come. And Jesus said, come. Peter starts out and, well, he gets partway and then he starts to sink. And Jesus speaks to him. Well, Jesus, Matthew tells us, reached out his hand immediately. He rescued Peter, took hold of him, said to him, oh, you have little faith. Why do you doubt? Now, that's the same word. So did Peter have no faith? Peter had a lot of faith. But Peter had a faith that wavered. And you see, that's very reassuring to someone like me. These disciples seem to be people who are, they have a faith, but it's a wavering faith. And I want to give you further encouragement, because these doubting disciples went to the place where Jesus said that he would meet with his disciples. Jesus always keeps his appointments. He always keeps his appointments. So if you are a disciple who's struggling with a wavering faith, go to the place where you'll find Jesus. He's present where his people meet for worship, for one thing. That's why it's so important for us as Christians to gather with God's people, to engage in public worship, or even to engage in the kind of worship that we're constrained to carry out in these days. But be a part of the worshiping community of God, because Jesus has promised to show up there. And our faith is strengthened as we do so. Jesus shows up in his word. Isn't that what Paul teaches us in Romans 10, where in verse 17 he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It is as we read God's word, as we hear God's word preached, that our wavering faith is strengthened. Jesus is responsive to prayer. Well, among the prayers in the Bible that are encouraging to those of us who have a wavering faith, what about that prayer that Mark records in his Gospel, chapter 9, verse 24, a father of a demon-oppressed child who cried out to Jesus and said, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, here's the big challenge, and it's a wonderful challenge. Jesus is going to see to it that the gospel, the good news of the gospel, will go out to the ends of the earth. But Jesus makes clear that he's going to use ordinary people, people like you and me, people whose faith sometimes waver, who struggle with doubts. And in fact, Jesus goes on to give great encouragement to such wavering, doubting disciples. In fact, in verse 18, to those doubting disciples, Jesus announces the great coronation. And it's very significant that as Jesus sends the church out on her mission, he doesn't lay out a whole lot of how-to kind of rules. Here's how to share your faith. Here's how to lead someone to Christ. Here's how to answer certain arguments. Here's how to respond to this or to that. No, what Jesus does is he tells us about himself. Because you see, if we're not excited about who Jesus is, then we're not going to fulfill the Great Commission. We're not going to be about the business of making disciples. If the reality of the risen Jesus doesn't excite us. And so Jesus speaks about himself, because the fulfillment of the Great Commission is, it's about knowing a person, not about imparting a whole lot of very important doctrinal facts. It's about introducing people to Jesus as he's freely offered in the gospel. And so in verse 18, we have Jesus coming to them and saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's deja vu here. This is kind of familiar, but different, isn't it? we over these days we've been Skyping and Zooming and FaceTiming. Maybe you've Skyped or Zoomed or FaceTimed with someone that you've not seen since the lockdown began, and you look at that person, you know it's them. But there's something that's different about them. Maybe it's their hair, but they're certainly recognizable, but they're different. Here's Jesus. And in a way, this is a very familiar scene. If you're looking for Jesus in Matthew's gospel, the chances are you're going to find him on a hillside in Galilee. But this time, Jesus appears on that Galilean hillside announcing his coronation. It's the final answer to the question that was asked by the wise men way back in chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And now Jesus stands on that hillside and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All along, Jesus has been doing kingly things, but he's been doing them quietly and discreetly. He's been a stealth king. He's been telling people to be quiet about the things that he's done. Don't tell this to anyone. Don't spread the word about. My time has not yet come. But now the time has come. Now Jesus is declaring himself publicly to be the one who is sovereign over all, much more than just king of the Jews. We remember the second psalm where God says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. And here now comes the Lord Jesus, the messianic king, not just a descendant of David, but the great messianic king claiming his inheritance, not just the Jews, but but authority over all the earth. More glorious than David could have imagined. And in a way, we're being taken all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, you see, was on a hillside. When we read the account given to us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we realize the Garden of Eden was on a hillside. And there to Adam on that hillside, God said to our first parents, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam was given a commission by God to rule over all the earth. And of course, what Adam so disastrously ruined, Jesus is going to restore and then some. He's going to subdue creation and he's going to populate it with worshippers of God. Charles Spurgeon says this is a truly royal speech. Here is Jesus declaring his coronation. And we can imagine the disciples as the realization of what's going on, begins to dawn on them. We can imagine the thrill with which the disciples responded to that declaration, that great announcement of who Jesus is and what he's going to do. And you see, for our part, as we recognize the sadness and the brokenness of the world in which we live, we realize that we need a king like that. When we see the confusion that exists among the nations, we're thankful that our citizenship is in heaven where Jesus reigns. When we see disappointed hopes and shattered dreams, we realize that we've got to look beyond. We're those of whom Peter speaks in 2 Peter 3 verse 13, those who are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the Lord Jesus is the one who makes all things new and who on this Galilean hillside declares his kingship and declares that his kingdom will spread to the ends of the earth, to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth, the fulfillment of what was promised to Jacob and what was promised to Abraham before him, and the fulfillment of that which Adam botched so badly. And Charles Wesley captures it so beautifully for us in the words of the familiar carol, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our sins and fears, release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel, strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. And you see, for our wavering, longing hearts, Jesus' declaration, his announcement of his coronation as God's messianic king, causes our faith to be strengthened and gives to us a renewed boldness. And in fact, having identified himself as the rightful king, Jesus announces his great conquest in verses 19 and 20. What's he going to do now that he's been crowned as king over all? Well, he gives that mandate to his church, and it's so familiar. Listen to verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus' goal is that the earth will be populated with worshippers of God. The ones for whom the Savior has died are to have the gospel freedom declared to them. You see, Jesus is not primarily calling on needy sinners to do something. He's telling them to recognize someone. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to point Jesus out for who he is, and to recognize him as the Savior. And you see, it may be that you are one of those who's at a different point in that wavering faith, that process of a wavering faith that's not yet stabilized. What does it mean to recognize the Lord Jesus? There's so much that we could say about these verses, but let me just pull out three things that are marks of the Lord Jesus' conquest of your life. So if you're wavering in faith, here are three marks to look for in your own life. First of all, Jesus speaks here of a personal relationship. He says that his church is to go out making disciples, and listen to this, baptizing them in, or better, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you see, what Jesus speaks of there represents a deeply personal relationship. Your baptism carries with it the idea of being identified with someone. It's like wearing a uniform or a badge or having a ring. And I love how the shorter catechism in question and answer 94 tells us that our baptism is a symbol of our engagement to be the Lord's. You see, it's a personal relationship is what's being pointed to when Jesus speaks about baptism. Now, let me unfold that in a couple of practical ways. First of all, if you have come to trust in Jesus and have not yet been baptized, you need to be baptized, because your baptism is the mark that identifies you as belonging to God. It marks you out as someone who is God's possession. So be baptized. If, on the other hand, you have been baptized as an infant, then I want you to be encouraged to see that there is a redeeming God who has come seeking after you and who invites you to love him and trust in him. And he has given you baptism as a sign of the offer of the gospel that's extended to you. So you're being invited to a personal relationship. D.A. Carson says that word into, and really it's best translated baptized into the name of, that word into, says Carson, strongly suggests a coming into relationship with someone, or a coming under the lordship of someone. It's that kind of personal relationship. And so that's good. If you are a wavering, doubting disciple, your baptism is given to you as a means of grace. It's to strengthen your faith. It is a sign to you of God's hand extended to redeem and save helpless sinners. So there's a personal relationship. Do you have that personal relationship? And then secondly, what Jesus speaks of here is a relationship that is also a learning relationship. Jesus says that as the church goes out making disciples, the church is to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. You see, in Jesus' day, disciples didn't go out and enroll in a particular school. You may be thinking about college application, different colleges that you might go to. In Jesus' day, it was different. You didn't enroll in a particular school. You enrolled with a particular teacher. You went to that individual and you said, I want to be your disciple. I want to spend time with you. I want to follow you around. I want to see what you do. I want to learn from how you do it. I want to learn from what you say. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be shadowing you day and night to learn from you. And you see, there's no discipleship without learning and obeying. If we are followers of the Lord Jesus, if we are Christians, if we're disciples, you see, these terms are being used interchangeably here. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. If you're a disciple, you are a follower. If you are those things, then you're going to be obeying Jesus. You're going to be listening to what Jesus has to say in the scriptures with the goal of obeying. Not because by obeying you'll have salvation, but because since you are saved, you have a desire to please the Lord Jesus by walking in conformity to his wishes. So when Jesus tells us that disciples are to be taught to observe all that he has commanded, J.C. Ryle says this is a searching expression. It shows the uselessness of a mere name and form of Christianity. It shows that they only are to be counted true Christians who live in practical obedience to his word and strive to do what he has commanded. In other words, if you are careless about obeying the Lord Jesus, then there's a great big question mark over your profession of faith. But if you have a heart to obey, if you have a desire to learn, that's a good sign that Jesus is at work in your life. And perhaps if you're a little bit more mature in your spiritual walk and maybe feeling rather comfortable and secure in your relationship with the Lord Jesus, then let me give you these words from Dan Doriani that rather challenged my heart. Doriani says, Jesus would have us obey the commands that we tend to ignore or explain away, the commands that we least want to obey, which are these. Now, that's a question for any of us to ask ourselves. Which are the commands that we least want to obey? And am I ready, in submission to the Lord Jesus, to strive to obey him in those areas? Now, in practical terms, this is going to happen in a church community. It's within the community of God's people that the commandments of the Lord Jesus are not just taught, but they're modeled. You learn how to follow the Lord Jesus from observing other Christians and how they walk with him. You learn how to be a disciple by rubbing shoulders with other disciples. You need to be a part of a church community where you're learning not just through the formal teaching, but through the informal interactions that you have with God's people, who are able to model for you what it means to be walking in obedience to Jesus. And then one last thing about this. And remember, we're talking about this great conquest that Jesus is accomplishing and how Jesus' conquest takes place as he brings wavering individuals into a wholehearted, committed relationship with himself. The last thing I want you to see is that Jesus brings us into a reassuring relationship, a personal relationship, an obedient relationship in which we learn, but also a reassuring relationship. Jesus says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's not going to leave his people. And the way Jesus speaks and the way Matthew writes it down is in a very emphatic Greek. Jesus says, I am going to be with you all of every day, the whole of every day, not just day by day, but constantly through each day. And you know, that's a wonderful thing. That is a precious thing to encourage the hearts of the saints. We have our Savior with us all the time. We may not feel his presence We certainly don't see his presence, but he has promised that he will be with his people. And you see, it's a marvelous thing because Matthew is bringing his gospel full circle. And how he does it is so wonderful. When Matthew first introduced us to the Lord Jesus, before Jesus was even born, we learned that Jesus would be given the name Emmanuel, God with us. And the idea of God with his people was something that was typified and foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, the tabernacle, the temple, signs representing God being present with his people. But now Jesus is the one who really fulfills all of that. He is Emmanuel. He's the presence of God with us, that presence that our hearts have been missing since Eden. Well, after all these weeks of lockdown, we've a sense of being disconnected from other people. Isn't that right? Don't you just want to be with people? Enjoy the companionship of people. You see, the Bible teaches us that since mankind fell into sin in Eden, there's that sense of disconnectedness, a longing that we might not really be able even to identify or to be put into words. There's something not right. What is it? And what's not right is the fact that we, because of our sin, we're not enjoying the presence of God with us. And that manifests itself in more ways than you or I can imagine or describe. But now here is Jesus. And Jesus the Redeemer, who comes to seek and to save the lost, who calls us into fellowship with him, who makes us his disciples and sends us to tell others about him. Jesus says, I am with you always. God is with his people. And that realization gives doubting disciples boldness to embrace the great commission that Jesus has given to us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We confess the weakness of our faith. We worship and yet we doubt. Father, we ask that you would strengthen our faith, that we might be increasingly obedient as disciples, walking closer and closer fellowship with Jesus, but rejoicing in that presence that will not depart from us to the very end of the age. We give you thanks in our Saviour's name. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 448. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Trinity Hymnal number 448. And now, people of God, will you lift up your hearts to receive the Lord's benediction? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and always. Amen.